Preface. The only journey is the one within. Rainer Maria Rilke. In 1952, at the age of 18, I entered a semi-cloistered order of teaching nuns in Fall River, Massachusetts. The mission of the 19th century order, founded in northern France, was to buttress the teaching of secular subjects with Catholic doctrine and morals. In 1860, a small group of French and Irish nuns from the order came to America to establish a boarding school for girls in the mill town of Fall River. In the summer of 1946, I read a novel about a young girl who attended a Catholic boarding school staffed by French nuns. In the story, the sprinkling of foreign words such as congé, vacation, and goûter, afternoon tea, whetted my appetite, and I hungered for more of the exotic language. Girls playing croquet on the manicured lawns. My imagination went into overdrive as I conjured up a kind of school utopia, perpetual play and camaraderie. I pictured the school's stately building, set high on a hill amid green carpeted meadows and enclosed in fleur-de-lis wrought iron fencing. My greatest desire that summer was to go to a boarding school, like the one in A Year to Grow. I besieged my parents, and finally, in August, my mother said we might have a look at the Fall River boarding school that a cousin had attended. Thus began my fate. From first sight of the tall Victorian brick building encompassed by the wrought iron fence, I was entranced. It is incomprehensible to me now that as a burgeoning teenager, I was 12, I could have been so charmed by the institutional setting. What I did not know then was that my year at the Sacred Hearts Academy would be a harbinger of things to come. This, then, is the story of my 16 years in the convent, what motivated me to choose the life, why I stayed despite personal struggles, and what impelled me, finally, to seek a dispensation from my vows. The story is true, with the exception of some name changes to protect identities. In some cases, I've left the original names when I was sure nothing could be construed as negative. It is my personal story. As the poet Homer said, the journey is the thing. The ceremony. Sister Rosalie smiled as she slipped the veil over my head, pins in her mouth, her face close to mine as she fastened my starched collar. Each time her hands touched me, each time she bent over, I got goosebumps. Her breath like mint, her ruby lips, and the scent of cedar on her clothes. These sensations were as fresh to me as they'd been on that day, 5 years earlier, when I'd fallen in love with her. As her fingers moved nimbly to adjust my postulant veil, I looked up at the smooth hands and recalled how, at 13, while I was a boarder at the academy, I'd taken in every detail about Sister Rosalie. On warm Saturday afternoons, when it was her turn for supervised recreation, we boarders went outside to the garden summer house, a pergola with cream-colored Ionic columns and ivy-colored latticework. Sitting on a bench beside Sister Rosalie while some of the other girls played hopscotch or marbles, I watched her remove from her pocket a tiny scissors and thimble and a large white handkerchief. She busied herself poking the needle into the fabric of the handkerchief, stitching strands of red embroidery thread into little X's that formed her identification number in the congregation. 1367 loomed larger in my brain than the dates of the Battle of Hastings or the Magna Carta. Sister Rosalie sometimes put her sewing aside and pulled her fingers until the knuckles cracked, creating a popping sound. Some of the boarders were fascinated by the pop and would say, "Do it again, sister." I hated it. The sound made me cringe. Sister Rosalie said that in her teen years, her mother had warned her that she would end with ugly fingers. But there was nothing ugly about Sister Rosalie, not even the enlarged knuckles detracted from her manicured hands, and the immaculate white frame encircling her face accented her brown eyes and olive complexion. She looked, borrowing one of my mother's expressions, as if she had just stepped out of a bandbox. I'd been attracted to Sister Rosalie from my first days at the Sacred Hearts Academy, where I'd spent a year as an eighth-grade student. It was she who'd noticed me first and invited me to assist with tidying up her classroom after school. Each day at the sound of the dismissal bell, I packed up my books and leaped up the mahogany staircase to her room on the third floor of the old mansion that housed the elementary school. I dusted the movable oak desks, checked spelling quizzes, and cut out bulletin board letters. Some days her sixth-grade students would be there, writing punishments or making up homework. After they left, she would talk to me and ask questions. "What are you thinking about now?" she would ask. "I don't know, sister." Then I'd take a deep breath and sigh. "What's that sigh for?" "I don't know, sister." When we were alone in the classroom, she combed my hair, and I drank in the sensuousness of her touch on my scalp. I was so mesmerized by her voice that often I did not hear what she said, though I recall that sometimes she talked about her mother. Once she told me that her mother had seamed 17 pieces of fabric together to make her a blouse. "Mothers make so many sacrifices," she said. "Your mother makes sacrifices too." "Hmm?" I said. And I thought, that'd be the day my mother would sew 17 scraps together to make me anything. I'd never in my life seen my mother sew on a button. When I outgrew my dresses, it was Grandma who came to let down the hems and put on the facing. Anyway, I didn't want to talk about my mother. It occurred to me that Sister Rosalie might be leading me, wanting me, to open up. But my relationship with my mother was a secret that I didn't share with anyone, not even Sister Rosalie. Whenever the subject turned to mothers, I said nothing. I wondered if my silence said more than words. Sister Rosalie awakened emotional stirrings in me such as I'd never experienced before. When she kissed me on the forehead, that kiss melted my insides. Yet, she belonged to God, and although I loved her, I expressed my affection for her in ways that were somewhat akin to a knight protecting his lady. I'd rush out every morning from the boarder's dining room and wait for her at the cloister door. I felt privileged to carry her book bag and to accompany her on the 3-block walk to the little academy. Now, after 5 years, I was back in this same convent, not as a boarder, but as an aspirant to religious life. In the small vesting room off the cloister corridor, I paid scant attention to the other candidates as they gathered around the center table waiting to be swathed in black. My focus was on Sister Rosalie as she dressed me in the postulant habit. My feelings for her remained, yet they were filtered through my consciousness of the boundaries of religious life. The child in me longed to recapture the halcyon days of boarding school. I had come back here to the Sacred Hearts Convent to live among the sisters as one of them. The yellow cord suit and white pumps that I'd worn that morning had been whisked away by one of the nuns and deposited, I suppose, into a storage bin. Now, black cotton hose and lace-up granny Oxfords replaced my worldly clothes, and my red lipstick had been scrubbed off. A long-sleeved woolen dress and cape covered every inch of my body except my face and hands. Over the dress, a black serge apron was double-tied around my waist. The only relief from black was the linen collar on my neck and a thin strip of white piping under the veil. Suddenly, nothing seemed real. I was Alice in the rabbit hole, growing 9 feet tall. There were no mirrors in the dressing room, but when I looked down at the long dress, my height seemed disproportionately tall, and my figure had disappeared under layers of dark wool. Sister Rosalie stood on tiptoe to toss the crucifix's silken cord over my veil. Then she stepped back to assess my look. With a wink, she pushed a straggling curl out of the way. "Marion, I don't know how you'll manage to keep your hair from showing," she said. When our group of nine was ready, we assembled in the corridor according to rank. Earlier, the sister portress had noted our arrival time and registered our names in the convent archives. First arrivals were accorded higher seniority, and they settled into their places at the rear of the line. The youngest went to the front. In single file, we moved along the cloister corridor where cones of light filtered in through the purple-tinted windows. Rounding the corner, we passed into the chapel and were directed to our places in the rear pews behind the black forms of kneeling sisters. The Gothic chapel, resembling a small church, was not new to me, since I'd gone to daily mass there as a boarder. I remembered the white marble altar and the mural depicting the Transfiguration. I saw the De Prado statues of Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph and the carved walnut altar railing where we took communion. I recalled the high stained glass windows and the 14 ceramic stations of the cross. It was a nostalgic experience, putting me in mind of hearing the nuns chanting the office on dark winter mornings as we boarders, still half asleep, made our way up the aisle for prayers before Mass. Now, as I knelt in place, I observed a sister with a long taper lighting the beeswax candles in the slanted brass candelabras. Calla lilies and white roses adorned the altar. There was an air of expectancy, and except for a few coughing noises, the only sounds were from the muted organ chords as Sister Claire Adrian played the soft strains of a Bach fugue. I knew it had to be Sister Claire Adrian because, despite her infirmity, she was the most talented organist in the convent. I'd often been drawn to the chapel as a boarder when I heard her playing trills on the organ, and I'd wondered how she was able to do the footwork. The polio she'd contracted as a child had left her with partial paralysis in one leg. I reflected on the first time I'd observed her walking unevenly around the circular courtyard, reading her psalm book. She stepped forward in her elevated shoe and drew the good leg out in a way that slowed her gait. From my perspective as a dreamy pre-adolescent, there was something romantic about the lame, black-veiled figure limping around the circle, like Jennifer Jones in the 1943 movie The Song of Bernadette. A burst of notes from the upper register signaled the beginning of the ceremony. We neophyte postulants watched as those who'd completed their year of candidacy marched up the aisle, each holding aloft a lighted candle. The soon-to-be novices walked solemnly, stopping about midway in the nave. They genuflected in unison and rose again. They ascended the steps to the sanctuary, their gauze-like outer veils drawn over their faces. They bowed toward the bishop, who waited on the altar step to receive their promises, and knelt before him.
"My daughters, what do you ask?" he began.
"Your Excellency, it is with humility that we ask to be admitted into the congregation," they answered in chorus and bowed as they read from their black-bordered cards.
"And is it of your own free will that you make this request?"
"It is, Your Excellency, and we pray that God may accept our sacrifice and perfect it in His mercy.
Do you renounce Satan?
We do, Your Excellency.
And all his works?
We do renounce them. The strong perfume of lilies, the smoky waves of incense in the sanctuary, the organ and the chorus of voices cast a spell on me. I heard no more words. I watched the scene as if suspended in space. The postulants rose from their knees and bowed to the bishop. As a sister handed each of them the folded and newly blessed habits they were to wear, they stepped down from the sanctuary. Eyes cast down, they exited the chapel and crossed the corridor to the community room, where they would be clothed like medieval nuns. The bishop intoned the
Veni Creator Spiritus.
Then the voices of 100 sisters carried the Gregorian strains of the hymn that rose to the rafters as one single voice. Minutes later, I watched the now transformed postulants enter the chapel as newly clothed novices. The only distinguishing feature between them and the professed sisters was the newness of the look in the starched bands that framed their faces. Under the weight of the merino shawls and heavy serge dresses, they moved more slowly than before. They looked like saints, their rosy cheeks highlighted by the reflected light of the burning candles that they held aloft. I was transfixed by the music, the choir of nuns' voices, and the solemnity of the ritual as the novices ascended the steps inside the sanctuary. After the bishop pronounced the religious names that they would assume in the congregation, the novices, in turn, approached the provincial superior and bowed profoundly. The ceremony concluded with the singing of the Te Deum. Finally, the organ intoned the recessional march, and the novices filed out of the chapel, followed by the community of nuns. We new postulants took our places at the end of the line, and as we crossed the threshold, I heard happy refrains of, "Congratulations, sister." A blur of black and white forms lined the cloister corridor, and the sisters were hugging, their starched white bands making a crunching sound as they brushed against one another. The nuns exuded warmth, and I remembered how, as a boarder, I'd been impressed by their joyous spirit. I was happy to be joining such a vibrant community of women. They received me now with the convent embrace. "Welcome, Marian." Sister Mary Denise had to stretch and reach up her arms to hug me. Everything about her was diminutive, even her teeth. Then I noticed a plump older sister, her veil askew, talking to one of the newly professed. It was Sister Mary Aloysia, the baseball nun. Since my days as a boarder, Sister Mary Aloysia was freeze-framed on a garden bench with her portable radio listening to the Red Sox. I thought it curious that a nun would be interested in baseball, but soon I learned not to disturb her when she was tuned in to Fenway Park. Once I approached her and said, "Good afternoon, sister." She waved me away with a dismissive gesture and leaned in closer to hear the score. It must have nearly killed her when the chapel bell rang in the middle of a game, especially when the Red Sox were down 3-0 in the ninth and Ted Williams belted one out of the park. It amused me to think that a nun could be so human. I knew nothing then about baseball, but that was the year the Red Sox won their 6th American League championship. So, no wonder Sister Mary Aloysia was annoyed when I distracted her attention from the game. Sister Rosalie stood by my side and reminded some of the older sisters that here was a former boarder now entering the order. She seemed proud to introduce me as her protege. The loud clanging of the bells for the noon Angelus put an end to chatter. We dropped to our knees and recited the antiphoned Hail Marys until the bells pealed again, calling us to dinner. All of the sisters were standing in place beside their chairs as we postulants trailed into the dining room and were directed to the last table near the windows. About 80 nuns and more than 20 novices, their heads lowered, faced the crucifix on the back wall. I strained to see Sister Rosalie, but while I was looking around, a voice intoned, "In the name of the Father." In chorus, we recited, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts." At the Amen, there was a noisy scuffing of chairs as everyone sat down. Tiny gifts tied up with ribbons were stacked beside the novices' place settings, and twisted crepe paper streamers had been looped across the room. White tablecloths covered the long rectangular tables, giving them a banquet appearance. Dishes of fruit cocktail had been set at each place. Senior novices in blue work aprons wheeled in stainless steel carts bearing platters of sliced turkey and dishes of mashed potatoes and green beans. Glancing up, I caught sight of Sister Rosalie at the farthest table. The noise rose to a high level as the novices and all the sisters talked excitedly. Some older nuns craned their necks to see the former postulants in their new habits. At our table, we were getting acquainted with our companions. Mary Hildegard from Baltimore looked like the all-American girl. Yvette, the tough-looking postulant from Woonsocket, talked out of the side of her mouth. Jenny had entered once before and then left after 3 weeks. She begged to come back but had to wait a year before they would accept her. Second time around, she had an insider's knowledge. "Don't expect to be talking at meals after today," she said. "What, Jenny? What did you say?" "Just that silence is the rule here. You'll be able to talk at Christmas, New Year's, and a few saints' days." I relegated Jenny's information to a corner of my mind. Part of my attraction to the sisters was the friendly way they'd interacted with each other during my year at the academy. They'd not only talked, they'd laughed, they'd seemed happy. I didn't want to believe Jenny. Maybe she didn't know what she was talking about. One after another, we put our spoons down on our dessert plates, and the room quieted in anticipation of the closing grace. At the sound of the table bell, voices hushed. We rose to our feet, pushed our chairs in, and stood facing the crucifix. The Sligo lilt of Reverend Mother's voice punctuated the silence. "In the name of the Father." We joined in prayer of thanks for the meal, and after the Amen, the room echoed with merriment as the sisters spilled out into the corridors to continue the celebration. In the meantime, our parents, excluded from the ceremony, had been waiting for us in the garden. It seemed unfair that they'd been served lunch in the high school dining room while we'd had our repast in the refectory. But nuns could not eat in front of seculars, and our parents were seculars. Now, my parents and my two brothers would have their first look at my transformed self. I paused in the doorway, then advanced toward them. My mother, in dark glasses, was seated on a bench near the grotto. I wondered if she was shielding her eyes from the afternoon sun, or whether she was masking the effects of too much late-night drinking. My father, usually buoyant, stared at the ground, puffing smoke. Our eyes met and he reached down to stamp out his cigarette on the path. Clothed in my black uniform, I was a mollusk in a shell, impervious to my own feelings and to the feelings of my parents. I stood before them, caressing the soft folds of my new garments and fingering the crucifix that hung from the cord around my neck. The color of mourning must have signaled death to them. Silence hung heavy. Our last moments together were filled with words we couldn't say. A loud clanging bell signaled the end of visiting hour. We moved slowly across the grounds to say our goodbyes. the walls of the cloister had closed around us.